Romans chapter 13. You're telling my wife I almost changed my schedule of things and spent two or three messages on this passage. This is, we're looking at verses 1 through 7 for our text this morning. This is the longest, the clearest passage in the whole Bible on the subject of the believer's relationship to civil government. Within this, it gives, and one commentator was actually thinking it through. He says, you know, you send this to Rome. It's right there close to the Roman government. Wonder if, you know, somebody will pick up this and read it to say, okay, what are you subversive Christians doing? And they would read this, you know. And he says, and so this isn't directed to them, but hidden in it is actually what the government ought to be doing, what it ought to be understanding its duty to be toward the people. So that's in here. We'll be bringing up some things. Perhaps you, just reading it, don't recognize what it's emphasizing. But we could spend the time talking about how this very passage defeats the concept of socialism that is being pressed upon us so greatly by our authorities today. So this passage cries out to be fully examined and to be applied to our life, especially in this day. But my goal was to give you an overview of authority. To whom are we to bow and say, yes, sir? And why? And we began by looking at God being our authority. And then we saw the Word of God being our authority, because this is God speaking to us. We have looked then at other areas, but today we want to look at the authority of government over the believer, and then tonight the structure of authority in the home. So I've had to remind myself that our theme is authority, so I'm going to restrict myself to that concept. And my duty then this morning is to show the flow of authority. And I'm choosing these terms carefully because this is precisely how God shows it. The flow of authority through secular government to the believer. And so I would say to you that the apostle here shares in this passage God's command to be subject to the higher powers. This is a direct command concerning authority. Now, how does God intend us to see this authority concerning governmental leaders? Well, let's notice four insights that I think God shares concerning secular authority. Notice with me in the first part of verse 1 that he gives the essential command. All the rest is explanatory. If he didn't have anything else but this, it should be enough for us, because here is the essential command. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, let's look into this. He says, let every soul, every soul. Paul uses sort of a Hebrew way of saying, we see this in the Old Testament, that so many souls went from here to there. What was it, a ghostly train? You know, no, it's just their way of saying individuals, that the soul referred to the person. And many of the commentators were quick to say, of course, this means just Christians. But that's not what it says, you see. He's writing this to Christians, no question about that. But it actually refers to all men. Government was not invented just for Christians, you see. God invented it there at the time of Noah after the flood. God established government, gave it the authority even of capital punishment, not only the authority, but the what? The responsibility, exactly. The responsibility for capital punishment. So The letter to the Romans was, of course, clearly written to the believers. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And in verse 13 of Romans 1, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." So very clearly he was writing to Christians. So every soul does refer to everybody in the world who is under any kind of government authority. I guess that leaves out the three people that are on a desert island someplace. But it does refer also and particularly here to the Christian. And as we look at the explanation, we're going to see that it does have special reference to the Christian. Then he says, be subject to these higher powers. What just does this mean? What really does this mean? Well, this is a verb. If you want to look it up, jot this down, Strong's 5293, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It is hupostasso. Hupo is basically under, and tasso is to place. So it means literally to place under. This actually was a military term meaning to arrange, usually troop divisions, in a military fashion to arrange under the command of a leader. Now, when it was used, and here, for instance, it's used in a non-military use, the meaning was a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility, and even carrying a burden. So this is putting yourself, in a voluntary sense here, be subject, put yourself under that authority. That's what he is commanding for us. And then the higher powers. This is not talking about angels, not talking about God here. The word translated higher means literally having over. And then the word translated powers is the word that means distinctively authority. So higher powers, those having authority over us. And so this is any leader, any civil leader. So it's translated power or powers 68 times in our King James Version. It is also translated authority 29 times. And since power could mean a lot of things, it could mean, dunamis is the word meaning power and ability, almost physical power sometimes. This is the word that refers to power that is the result of authority. And so we talk about the power of a king or the power of a leader. It is that power and nothing else. So it is the power of authority. So it refers, and if you think about it, this refers then to anyone who has authority. You see, we could actually apply this, as we have done before, concerning business. You are, you know, in a business situation. There are those perhaps above you, those below you in a authority structure, and this will refer to this. In fact, verse 7, he begins to spread it out, while clearly in the context, 1 through 6 is dealing with the civil government, as we'll see. But this literally then would refer to anyone having authority over you. So that could be in the home, as we'll talk about tonight. This could be in a number of areas. But here he's applying it to the civil government. So it refers then to the politicians. It refers to the, as we'll see, the police. And it refers to even military authority. All right. That is the essential command, and it's simple enough that we can get it. Now, he takes the time, and you know, this is a kindness of God to explain himself. What he's doing is not just saying, you have to do this, but he actually gives us a way of thinking, a way of approaching this. He gives us a, dare I say, a philosophy here that we may think about our obedience to the dreaded politician, and accept this, and accept it as a command from God. So we see secondly here, the second insight is this. Look at the Christian logic for the command. Now this is where it doesn't make any sense to the non-believer, but to the Christian, here is the Christian logic in the second part of the first verse. He says, "For there is no power," again authority, "but of God." And we would say, well, yeah, okay. We already looked at that. The ultimate authority, the final boss is God, and no one can rule except by his permission. So Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel writes, yeah, I thought I was really something. I was saying, look, here's Babylon, the great thing that I have done. And he says, the next thing I said was moo. I was some animal eating grass out in the back. And after seven times had passed over, I woke up. And my fingernails had grown into claws, hair on my back, thick like feathers. And he says, so I, you know, had my pedicure and got back on the throne, and I looked up and I said, okay, you're the boss. You're the one. You put people like me in the place of authority, and I need to remember my place under you. And so the great leader Nebuchadnezzar learned this rule. There is no power, no authority, but of God. Therefore, the powers that be are ordained of God. So he argues that since all authority comes from God, he is the sovereign, he is the ultimate authority, then this would be true even to the extent that human authorities exist only as God puts them in the place of authority. This word ordain, ordained of God, we often use that regard to the ordination of preachers and so on. This is the word that means to put in a place. Put them in place. So in this line, this chain of command from God down to us, God puts them in that place. That's what this word ordained really refers to. That word tasso we were talking about before, hupotasso, this is that word. Now, God puts them in the place of authority. So the authority of God puts them in that place so that they carry not just the authority that they imagine that they have, but they carry the authority of God down to us. When it says now I have two of gods and I forgot which one I was talking about. No power but of God. That's it. The first of God. There is no authority but of God. This of God is the word of translates the word that means directly from. This is authority from God. So, and the use of it here is talking about where does it originate. So the authority is from God as the origin and ordained to appoint to by one's own authority. By God's own authority, he appointed the leaders. All right. We are then seeing here the flow of authority. You see it? It begins with God. Notice that there is no limitation in this command depending on the leader. It doesn't depend on his righteousness. It doesn't matter about his belief. It doesn't even matter about his decency. We are to obey that leader and that governmental authority because God has placed him there. That's all we need to know. So, we do not, here's the attitude of the Christian, we do not place ourselves under governmental leaders because they are Christian or because they are even good. We place ourselves under them because our God has put them in the position over us. In that chain of authority, God is the one that put them between us and him. Now, Peter deals with this over in 1 Peter. He's writing to people who were suffering. Many of these people were suffering under governmental threats. And in 1 Peter 2, Peter advises believers who are under persecution, perhaps even governmental persecution. In verses 11 to 15, listen to this counsel. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now, these people had actually moved away from their early homes and were in a foreign land, but you see how it applies to us. This is not our home. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. This is the land we live in, but ultimately it's not our land, you see. So he says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles. Now you think about this. Can you have a manner of life that is honest among the others that dwell in this land if you are not living according to the law of the land? You say, well, I wouldn't have that law. Yes, but they do. And you're in their land. So let us live honestly before them. Let them see how the Christian acts in this area. He says that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And the day of visitation could be the visitation of judgment. But they will say, well, they had a good testimony. Now verse 13. Considering this thing, trying to live honest in front of the unbelievers around you, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. There's no wiggle room in there. Every ordinance of man, he says, you submit yourself to it. And why? For the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. That would be the police and so on. And for the praise of them that do well. Look at verse 15 if you're there. For so is the will of God. He says, this is my choice for you, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish man. So this lining up under God's authority, and God put the person of authority in place, we obey them to be a testimony to them and to those around us, saying that this is the way the Christian lives. We are subject to the authorities, the higher powers. So the Christian logic in this is that they could not be over us if God did not allow it. Therefore, in submitting to him, we submit to them. A third insight is this: the consequence of refusing to obey. He said, now, don't disobey, but look at what's going on if you do. Look at verse 2. We're back in Romans 13. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the authority, this is that governmental authority. If you resist that, he resisteth the ordinance of God. You see that consequence? And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The word ordinance of God, you are resisting the ordinance of God. It takes us back to that phrase ordained of God. The word ordinance is a variation of ordained, and it means a command that is through the placement. This is especially picturesque if we think of this chain of command, because God has done the placement, and now a command comes from that placement. So it has come through them, not just from them. And God, so it's the ordination, ordinance of God, a command that has come by reason of his placement of that person. All right. We find that the rules made by government, even, because there's no limitation here, even the harsh and the restrictive ones, are intended by God for the people. Someone wisely reckoned God does not give us the leaders we want, but often the leaders we deserve or the leaders we need. You think about it. God was willing to send his beloved Israel into Babylonian captivity under the domination of unbelievers. And why? Well, it was in that place where they didn't want the novelty of playing with this God or that God. They said, no, we don't like that. We want our own. And after the Babylonian captivity, Israel never had to worry about, polygamy, but that too, the polygamy of idols. They didn't have to, they weren't bothered by this. They were adamant. There is one God, and that's all. And so God cured them as a nation by that work. And through Jeremiah, he says, now you're going to be in a foreign land, a pagan place. They're going to have you, you know, give you pagan names and pagan things to do and all that stuff. But he said, you know, you stay separate, but work for the good of the land. So even there, they were to be obedient. We go to the book of Daniel, and you see that when they could not obey, they disobeyed civilly. There was no armed attack on Nebuchadnezzar. Who do you think you are to tell us Jews this stuff, you see? Daniel's friends simply said, God, we will not bow. You may burn us, but we will not bow. And God, our God, can save us from the fiery furnace. But whether he does or not, we're not going to bow. So, but there was no, you know, secret assassins attacking, no placard saying down with Nebuchadnezzar. None of this happened. It was just they stood up when everybody else bowed, and they became obvious by the refusal to obey that religious ordinance. So they give us the example. Daniel, perhaps, when he was ordered to eat something that he was not comfortable in his conviction to eat, he said, could I suggest an alternate? You see? And this is the way you act when you are obeying the laws, even when you feel they are wrong. So let us then make no mistake about this. He says, if you disobey them, you disobey me. This word damnation, perhaps a little strong, it's a word just literally means judgment. Now that judgment could be damnation in the sense of capital punishment, but it could be a traffic ticket. But it's a judgment for things done wrong. Capital punishment, always in the news, people out there saying killing is wrong and so on. And they don't understand that murder is one thing. Capital punishment is the justice for murder. Acts 25:11, the apostle says, for if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. So he's saying he wasn't against capital punishment, even for himself, if he deserved it. He was actually complaining he didn't want to die for doing nothing wrong. So let us make no mistake. It was God who put the authorities in their place. Therefore, if we defy them, we defy God. Now, clearly, as with any human authority, there is the automatic exception when human authority contradicts God's authority. Here it is stated that the state takes its authority from God. It does not take it from the church, as the Romanists would try to propose. But they do take their authority from God. So if they are actually in contradiction of God, then we have to take a different tack, you see. So if the believer, two situations alone, it's not whether you like it or whether you're comfortable with it. That's not it. The question is, are they telling you to do what God says you cannot do? Or are they telling you you cannot do what God says you must do? If it's one of those two things, then you quietly but firmly disagree. You disobey. You are obedient to God, but you cannot obey this. One other thing I think fits into this point, and that is that if authorities persecute us, and they have throughout time, God has encouraged his people to run away. Flee. Pick up and go. Take what you can carry and run away. I was thinking about this. This is not wrong. This is not disobeying in an ungodly way. The situation there is that God's authority, through that authority, has been twisted, and so the authority is wrong, and you are seeking to preserve not only your life, but also the very message of God. And so you run away. I think this brings up the question of our sense of the value of material possessions. Would you deny the Lord to keep your stuff? Or for the sake of staying true, would you grab up what you could and leave it? That's what he says to do, to flee, preserve your life and the godly message. All right, we come to the fourth insight, and that is the conclusion reached since God appointed the authorities. We're going to be looking at verses 4 and 6. 4, 5, and 6. 5 has something else in there. Verse 4 says, For he, the authority, the politician, the governmental authority, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. Here, the minister of God is our word deacon. He is God's deacon. Both of these words, minister, are deacon. He is the deacon of God, and in this case, God wants to, revenge. God wants revenge for an evil done. And this leader is God's deacon of revenge. We don't have one of those in the church, but we do in the government, you see. Then in verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. You see, he says, you will get it in the neck if you disobey the government authorities. You'll have to pay the ticket. You'll have to do the time. You have to receive the punishment for what you do. So you don't want to do it for wrath's sake. But he says, when you realize God's the one dealing through them, you also will obey for conscience' sake. Your conscience bidding you to obey God will bid you obey the authority. Now look at verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. This is not the same word as deacon. Attending continually upon this very thing. This word, and my point here is that these authorities are deacons and priests. Just a strange, interesting way of looking at these people. So deacon in verse 4, and in verse 6, it is Strong's number 3011, 3011. And it is liturgos. That noun is used in three other verses. Let me read them to you. I say three, but it looked like I have four. Yeah, four. So four other verses. Romans 15:16. Paul speaking about himself, that I should be the minister. This is the same word. Of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. See, here he was God's representative to the Gentiles. So it's a pretty religious term. In Philippians 2:25, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. So what Epaphroditus did to Paul being sent by the church at Philippi was to do this work, this religious work, this compassionate work, this charitable work. In the book of Hebrews, then, two passages, Hebrews 1:7, of his angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The angels, in their ministry, from God to the angel to the people, they are called here ministers, this same word. So the angels are called a minister, and then in Hebrews 8:2, a minister of the sanctuary. Here he's actually speaking of Christ, but picturing him as a priest and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. To give you a little extra background on this word, that's the noun form. The verb form is used in three verses. Acts 13:2, as they, the leaders at Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Paul. This is that religious term that he uses here of the authorities. In Romans 15:27, it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the Jewish spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. The Gentiles were going to give an offering to the needy Jews. And in doing that, they were ministering. And then Hebrews 10:11, and every priest standeth daily ministering. And so the priestly work, that work because God set you to do something, is the word that's being used here. Now, I'm not trying to make too much of this, that we ought to, that they are ordained of God in a godly sense. These are very often not godly people. So without making too much of it, it is clear this much, that God wants us to see the authorities over us as having authority that is flowing from him through them, and that he sets them over us to the extent we understand they are like pastors, they are like priests. The Old Testament priests were paid from the tithes. New Testament pastors are to be paid from the tithes and offerings. So he says in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also. Why? for they are God's ministers. You see? And he says, so you are giving to them. And so taxes becomes sort of a demanded offering plate. Now he says, bearing the sword there in verse 4. And I wanted to close with this concept of the authority, bearing the sword. It does not say bearing the rod. It does not say bearing the whip. The sword was a particular weapon. And the main use was to injure or cause death. What we're seeing here is that it doesn't mean that they automatically kill everybody, but they carry the sword. And injury and death may come from them. And this is what God says he is having them do. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. So think of the authority that even the bearing of the sword is God's authority reaching out and touching us on a day-by-day basis through the authorities, the higher powers over us. It is God's work. One of the main purposes, God says, of human authority is shown here to exact punishment upon the wrongdoers. Now, domestically, that is the work of the police forces. And then internationally, this is the work of the armed services. God instituted capital punishment over in Genesis 9, 5, and 6. Surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And so those who fight against capital punishment do not see that this is God's hand of revenge upon the murderer. And then those who have the foolish concept of a wrong concept of pacifism, the conscientious objector and so on, that say that the army should not kill and so on, they mistake the meaning of God, the purpose of God. And he says they bear the sword not in vain. Now, God is intending then to protect his people. And he does that through the government. When Paul tells Timothy to pray for those who are in authority over you, he says, pray for them that we might have a quiet, peaceful life to worship God, you see. That then pictures that their work is protection. That's their main work. Today we've gone off onto having the government have their little fingers in every single thing. Now you have to have labels on all the food about what's in it and what's not. Jeb was telling me he was happy that the ham steak that he got, the label said, was gluten-free. I said, you know, it would make me happier if it says, you know, free of shredded razor blades. Yeah, that would have been important to me. Gluten, I wouldn't have expected a piece of gluten in the ham anyway. They make you do all these things. And yet the main job, and we have this crazy group of people in the United States that are saying, we want the government to do everything except protect us internationally and protect us domestically. And that's the main job. That's it. So we need to recognize then this picture of God reaching down to us and giving us rules of life for our day by day. And he doesn't do that by issuing the newest magazine of the Bible, you see. He does that by putting people in authority. Now, sometimes it'll give us hard times, sometimes pleasant times, but it is from the hand of God. Submission to God's authority means we submit to this authority. And only in the case, and really it's still the same situation, we only disobey when they're telling us to disobey God. And even then we're obeying God by disobeying civilly and so on. I wish I could go into it, the whole concept of the United States. I was just listening to a sermon tape, and the man said, well, like it or not, the United States violated these rules when they broke away from England. And he just hadn't studied his American history enough, that before the American Revolution, there was the Olive Branch Petition. They sent the problem that the Americans were having was not with the king, but with Parliament usurping authority over the king, because the contracts that they had for the land and so on were by the king. So they wrote the Olive Branch Petition saying, please, please, and fighting had already broken out. They sent the Olive Branch Petition to the king saying, Parliament has overstepped their bounds. They're breaching your contract. We want to be loyal to you. Please protect us as your colonies. Then the act that was passed basically said, the king said, I no longer will protect them. They are on their own. So he had disavowed them, and so the revolution was throwing off the yoke of people who had no authority over them. that's not a revolution. That's common sense. Well, all of that, can't get into all of that. I guess I just did, but can't get into it much. But it's an important concept to recognize that these early men, many of them very dedicated Christians, would not have rebelled if it had been an ungodly thing. Let our conscience be touched then by a realization that when there is a human ordinance, it is in place by God's permission, if not by his direct indication. But they are in place because he put them there. And to obey him is to obey them. To defy them is to defy him. Let us recognize that flow of authority before we are reckless and talk about overthrowing the government and all these other things. It's not a Christian thing. Christians rising up and taking over the country, not a Christian thing. I don't know what it is exactly, but it's not a Christian thing. So let our hearts be convinced by the authority of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you give us the truth, you give us the will of God in this thing, and now it is up to us to choose to do your will and not just act according to our desires. We will always find this law, that petition, that problem, not to be to our liking. That is not our goal in life. We ask that you might help us to see, in fact, that our goal in life is to subdue our wayward will. And you have done this on a day-by-day basis by having your hand in the government. And we pray, Father, that here in America, where we can influence the government, that we be very Christian in our thinking and be very wise in our choosing of elected candidates. But, Father, when they are elected, when they are in power, then it is our duty to obey. We ask, Father, that you might give us rulers that honor thee, that worship thee, that honor your word and your truth. But Father, whether you do or not, we commit our wills to thee, and to those that you have placed over us. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you say, Pastor, this has been a digging problem with me, this whole thing of submission to the authorities that be. But God willing, I will discern whether it's just something that is not according to my liking or whether it is actually against God's word. And then I will submit. I will submit to God by submitting to those authorities. If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. That's my desire. Yes, amen. Yes. Father, we do give unto you then our heart. We don't know what is good, what is bad for us. We don't know what turn of events will be better or worse for us. We can't tell these things. We can't see that far ahead. But you can, and you do. And so you have told us to build our lives around the powers that you have placed over us. And therefore we choose this day to submit. We choose to bow to your greater knowledge, your greater love, your greater long insight. We pray that you might help us then to show the people around us that we are the Christians who obey, so they may not speak evil against us for what we believe. We commit these things into your keeping, into your hand. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.